27.
Your interest in spiritual things is evident by your attendance tonight. You could be other places doing other things, but you're here tonight to be with God's people, to do God's things. And I encourage you to open your Bibles to the New Testament book of James chapter 3. You and I will convene there in just a few moments. James chapter 3. As I did a couple of nights ago, I continue to applaud the congregation here and the elders and their leadership of you trying to launch out into the deep and to try to bring other souls, to convert other souls to God and to Christ. Now, most of us, and that would include me and most likely you, we're not converting the lost at what we would feel is an acceptable or pleasing rate. Now, that's just a fact, isn't it? We would like to be converting people at a much quicker pace. Now, quite often conversion goes at a slower pace, and that's okay. We want to be converting people to God. But as always, the question is, why are we not converting at the rate that we would like to be converting? As we launch out into the deep, why is it they're having trouble getting people into the building and interesting people in Bible studies? And so tonight's lesson on Bible conversion and the idea of being converted, we want to entirely cover the idea of conversion in the Bible. What it is, how it is accomplished, how it is not accomplished, why perhaps is it that we are not converting folks the way that we would like to be converting. Now, all of what we're going to say tonight, of course, is prefaced by the thought that in order to convert somebody, I myself first must be converted to God. I must be a child of God. I must be an interested child of God, a busy child of God, to set the example for the one that I am teaching. Now, tonight, for a first thought, I want to think with you about Bible conversion defined. Now, in your Bibles, usually you have some space in front of it or back of it where you can jot down some notes. These might be some things you might be considering to jot down some of these ideas about conversion in the Bible. Bible conversion defined. Now, if you were just to pick up a normal dictionary, like an American Heritage Dictionary or a Webster's Dictionary, and look up the definition of conversion, what you find is a change in the nature, form, or function of something. Now, I jotted down several examples of how this works secularly in our world. Dollars into euros. U.S. plugs into European plugs. Here's one fun for us math fans. Decimals into fractions. Celsius into Fahrenheit. PDF files into Word files. Have you ever rode in a convertible car where the roof converts down and folds in and it becomes a completely different car? Or a convertible sofa. You might have one of those in your house where for a while it's a couch, but then it converts into a sofa, into a bed, a sofa bed. Now, most of those things we do by punching buttons, and we think it's just a simple matter of push a button and we know how many euros there are in dollars. But I assure you, all of these are processes in doing these types of conversions. Now, when it comes to Bible conversion, the idea is to turn about or to turn around. Now, in your Bibles, in the book of James 3, in verse number 3, this, of course, is the text of the tongue. The Bible reads, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us." Now, pay attention to this. "And we turn about their whole body." Those words, "turn about," are conversion words. You think about a horse who's going one direction. We pull on the reins and they turn about and are converted into another direction. A little further on into the book of James, chapter 5, and verse number 19 and verse 20. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one do what? And one convert him," turn him around, or have him turn about, "let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Another way to define conversion biblically, if you will, is found in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Not only is it to turn about or to turn around, to say it another way, a biblical way, it is a turning from and a turning to. That's the idea of Bible conversion, a turning from to a turning to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we have no need to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you did what? And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The words there, turn to God from idols, that is a basic Bible definition of the idea of conversion. Now, my friends, this is what we are after as we launch out into the deep, a turning from worldly things to a living God who will become their Savior. And so that is Bible conversion defined. But let's move on in our lesson tonight. I want to think about Bible conversion requirements. Did you know that there are certain requirements in order for Bible conversion to have taken place? It's not a simple matter of doing this or saying this. It's a conglomerate of different things that are occurring. I want to make a short list with you of Bible conversion requirements. Now, back in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 19, we find our first requirement of the evening for Bible conversion to take place. The first ingredient of Bible conversion requirement is the law of the Lord. You might have sung the song in our psalm books based upon Psalm number 19. Did you know in Psalm 19 and verse number 7, the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, and what does it do? It converts the soul. You might highlight that. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's a very beautiful song based on a very beautiful psalm. The law of the Lord is required for conversion to take place. Now, let me ask you a very simple question about the way we live and teach today. Do you and I have a law to which we owe our allegiance and our obedience? That's kind of a loaded question in some buildings of the Lord's people, because we have no law. Some people are teaching, do you know that? We have no law. But that, my friends, is not true. We do have a law to which we owe our allegiance and our obedience. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 talks about fulfilling the law of Christ as we bear one another's burdens. In James 1 and also James 2, it talks about the perfect law of liberty. You and I, we are under law today, and it's the law that aids in the conversion of a soul. Next requirement for Bible conversion is not only the law of the Lord, but there needs to be teaching in order for conversion to take place. Psalm 51 and verse number 13, Psalm 51 and verse 13. Again, the psalmist writes, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. And as a result, he says, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Now, as we insinuated on Sunday during our Bible class hour, if this book stays like this and no teaching is done out of it, nobody's going to be what? Nobody's going to be converted. And this is your aim and endeavor here at Clarksville, to launch out into the deep and teach people about God's plan. Teaching is required. It doesn't mean you have to get behind a pulpit like this and preach a lesson, though you could, even if it's very short. It doesn't mean you have to get up in front of a lectern in a Bible class and teach. Did you know that according to Hebrews 5 and verse number 12, the writer there says, there is a time that you all ought to be what? You all ought to be teachers. You're teaching in the home. You're teaching in the workplace. You're teaching by example. You're teaching somehow, somewhere to somebody. And so we need to be teaching the law of the Lord, lest there be no conversion that takes place. Let's move on in our list of requirements, though, for Bible conversion. Did you also know that in order for Bible conversion to take place, there needs to be an open, soft heart. In Matthew 13 and verse number 15, as Matthew recollects the life of Christ, Matthew 13 and verse number 15, he says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart," now watch, "and should be converted, and I should heal them." Now there are times when I could teach, actively teach, the law of the Lord to somebody, but the heart is not open, it's shut. And that heart needs to be open, it needs to be soft, it needs to be receptive. You might recall in Romans 10 and verse number 10 that with the heart man does what? With the mouth he makes confession, but with the heart man believes. This is where believing begins. It begins in the mind. It begins in the seat of the intellect. Have you ever tried to teach somebody and you have determined, "I think they have a hard, calloused heart"? Sure you have. I have as well. Paul defines it as a conscience that has been seared with a hot iron. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. To the Romans, he says in Romans 1 and verse 21, he talks about how their foolish hearts were what? Their foolish hearts were darkened. And so sometimes I'm just kind of beating a dead horse to somebody who doesn't have an open heart. And much like in a limited commission, I need to shake the dust off my feet and go and search for another heart that may be open. Having said that, don't forget to return back to that individual who had a closed heart. Circumstances may have changed and dictates now that they listen to the law of the Lord. But also in the book of Matthew, this time chapter 18 and verse number 3, the law of the Lord is necessary. Teaching is necessary. An open heart is necessary for conversion according to the word of God. But so is the removal and the extinguishment of sin. Do you remember when a little child came to Jesus in Matthew 18 and verse number 2, and Jesus set the child in the midst of them? And here's his comment. "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, we could have a lots of lessons about what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. We might make mention here that this verse tells us clearly that the idea of Calvinism, the tea in the tulip, is not true. Children being born in sin. If that were true, this is how this verse would read. "Except ye be converted and become as little children who are sinners, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? The idea that the Lord is trying to get across here in Matthew 18, verse 3, that in the process of conversion, your sins are going to be what? They're going to be washed away, like in Acts 22 and in verse number 16. The barrier of sin that keeps us from God is going to be torn down. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and verse 2. Let's move on in our list of requirements for Bible conversion. The book of Philippians chapter 4 in verse number 6. The Bible there tells us to not be anxious. Remember that verse? Don't be anxious for anything, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving in your hearts, let your requests be made known unto God. Did you know that prayer is a requirement for conversion, Bible conversion, to take place? Now, as you ponder the thoughts there in Philippians chapter 4, you might also think about a thought of our Lord and Savior in Luke 22 and verse number 32. As you're turning there, let me read verse 31 for you of Luke 22. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Now here's the comment in verse number 32. "But I have done what? I have prayed for thee." Now just think about the Lord telling you that he has prayed for you. That ought to send chills down our spine. But to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail, and that when you are converted, strengthen thy brethren. We need to be praying during the process of conversion. We'll have more to say about that in particular in a few moments. But don't forget about the power of prayer. Do you remember the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? It avails much. James 5 and verse number 16. Now let me offer to you a final requirement for Bible conversion out of Acts 3 and verse number 19. Acts 3 and verse number 19, Peter and John have gone to the temple at the hour of prayer. They heal the lame man. He leaps up and he's walking, and they take advantage of the opportunity to present a lesson. In the midst of that, they say in Acts 3 and verse 19, repent ye therefore and be what? And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Did you know that repentance is a necessary ingredient in Bible conversion? Sometimes we say that conversion is repentance and repentance is conversion. They may be related, but they're not the same thing. And the best way to say it is repentance is a part of the conversion process. If somebody wants to be converted, they need to have the willingness to change. And if they don't have that, then conversion does not take place. Now, when one or more of these parts of the conversion recipe, if you will, is missing, the desired result will not occur. You may have four or five of these going in your favor, but perhaps there's not an open heart, and so there's not going to be a conversion that takes place. Perhaps there's an open heart to listen to the law of God, but there's not the willingness to repent or to change. Then at this point, conversion will not take place. Now, for the balance of our time, I want to think about Bible conversion shortfalls. I'm right there with you. If your statement is that we are not converting people at the rate that I would love to see hordes and hordes and hordes of people come in here to this building and be converted. So would you, wouldn't you? But we're not at that rate. My question is, what are the reasons for that? Why are we not converting at the rate that we would like? Well, there could be lots and lots of answers for that, but let me offer you a few Bible answers for that. Number one reason that we are not converting at the rate that we would like to be is that we are using the wrong standard in order to help people become converted to God. Back in the book of Titus chapter 1, when Paul was writing to the evangelist there, left at Crete, in Titus 1, 13 and 14, he writes these words, "This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that," now notice this language, "that turn from the truth." This is like an anti-conversion verse. That the way that you're teaching, what you're teaching, is turning people away from God. We have to get back to teaching from God's word and from God's word alone. I know that's taking place in this place. I'm doing my best to do that in Florida, and there are other places that are doing that. But I'm here to tell you that there are buildings that have Church of Christ over them that the Bible is rarely used. And they begin to wonder why they're not converting at the rate they are. We have a whole slew of generation of folks in the Lord's body today who would rather read books about the Bible and not the Bible itself. And that will lead you astray as quick as anything else. Think about these verses. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5. Our faith should not stand in what? Our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men, but in what? But in the power of God. The weeping prophet wrote in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "O Lord, I know that it is not a man that walketh to do what? To direct his own steps." And so if I'm not able to direct my own steps, then what God should I be using? Well, God's word, right? Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I've been witness to sermons before where it takes 20, 30 minutes into the lesson to get to some type of a citation of a Bible verse. But they're up there quoting professors of their professors and out of secular books and all these other things. Perhaps this is the reason why we're not truly converting people, because we're using the wrong standard. Secondly, why we're not converting at the rate that we would like. We are not teaching as we should. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and when I say we, by the way, in these points, it's not necessarily Clarksville or O'Galley or wherever it is that you're from. Sometimes it may mean the world at large. But this particular one may be us. We are not teaching as we should. That is not a reference, by the way, to what we are teaching. We may be teaching the right thing. If we were teaching, it's the amount of teaching that we may be doing. You remember 1 Corinthians 3? There was a big problem going on in the church at Corinth. A lot of division there. Hence the popular 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 10. There should be no schisms among you. There's division there. The division was over when somebody was being baptized by Paul, perhaps, like Crispus and Gaius, well, I am of Paul. Or if I'm baptized by Apollos, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or some correctly, I am of Christ. Paul came to set that straight in his letter. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3, in verse number 6, sets forth a tried and true principle. I have planted, Apollos has watered. Next step is what? But God gives the increase. Let's work this verse backwards now. God cannot give the increase if we are not watering the seed. And we cannot water the seed if at first it has not been what? If at first it has not been planted. And sometimes we want to blame God on certain things. This is not his fault. It may be my fault that I'm too busy planting, not to plant, and not to water the seed, the word of God. Somebody many years ago, some of you may know him, Brother Charles Carpenter. I don't know if any of you recognize that name. Many years ago, he gave us a good acronym for the word busy, B-U-S-Y. And I've remembered it always, because you have people who come to, I'm too busy to study God's word. I'm too busy to teach God's word. I'm too busy to plant and water this. I'm too busy. And here it is. Here's what he said. B-U-S-Y stands for being under Satan's yoke. Now, I like that. Being under Satan's yoke. Being under his power. When I start to say things like, I'm too busy. Now, the backwards way to look at this is, if I come to you or come to you and say, I'm too busy to do these things, your response to me should be this. You are right. You are too busy. You need to release some things in your life and get busy doing the things that God wants you to do. And so, again, I applaud the efforts here that are trying to get the people here busy in doing those things. That's a wonderful thing. But there's a lot of places that they don't care about that at all. They're busy doing other things. And so perhaps we're not converting because we're not out there planting and watering the seed. But think about this as well. We may not be converting at a rate that we would like to, perhaps because we are too worldly minded. There's too much worldliness in our lives. Now, that certainly could be true for us. I think you're going to find that as a problem too as you go launch out into the deep. People are too deep rooted into the world. Now, we'll not read all eight of these verses, 1 Timothy 6, verses 10 through 17. We might read the bookends of it. The love of money is what? Is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The context ends verse number 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. The man whose religion is pure and undefiled, by the way, according to James 1, 26 and 27, is a three-pronged fork, if you will, of things you should be doing. Visiting the fatherless, visiting the widows, and keeping himself what? Keeping himself unspotted from the world. James 1, 26 and 27. Now, this is an easier said than done, because there's a lot of nice things in the world that sometimes we get too attached to the world. This is why John said in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, simply stated, love not what? Love not the world. John knew what he was talking about when the Holy Spirit guided him to don't fall in love with the world. Because once you fall in love with the world, it's hard to fall out of love with the world. And so perhaps the conversion rate is low because there's too much worldliness in the world and perhaps in the Lord's body as well. But think about this, a couple of more. Perhaps we are not converting at the rate that we would like to be because we are not praying for the increase. We are not praying for the increase. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse number 9, as Paul was talking to the church there at Colossae, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We need to be praying for the increase, especially if we have personally went out and planted the seed and water the seed. If you have not gotten involved in some form or some way of teaching home Bible studies, you ought to. We all ought to be apt and ready to do a home Bible study with somebody. Know how to do that, to get involved in that work. And once we've had those studies with those individuals, our job is not over. We should pray for the increase. The things I've talked to this person today too, about authority, about God's plan, about the church, and about the worship of the church, that it will land softly in an open heart, and that I'm praying for the increase. You might be surprised how much that helps you and the individual with whom you're studying. We need to be modern day Daniels. Remember Daniel in Daniel 6 and verse number 10, who prayed? You remember how often he prayed? Three times a day. We need to be modern day Davids, who according to Psalm 55 and verse number 17, prayed in the morning, he prayed in the evening, and he prayed at the noontime. Now somebody said, well, David prayed three times a day too then, didn't he? I don't know that, do you? That cannot be inferred from that verse, by the way. That's not a forced conclusion. He may have prayed twice in the morning and twice in the evening and three times at midday. We need to be like Daniel and David and pray. And pray hard for those that we have been working with and teaching. Now here's the final thing to think about why it is that we may not be converting at the rate that we would like to be. And that is because we refuse to make the necessary changes. You remember at the very end of the requirements for the conversion to take place was as a repentance and a change. The reason why we may not be converting like we would like to be is because people are just refusing. They're refusing to change. In the book of 2 Corinthians 12, verses 20 and 21, 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21, Paul writes near the end of this book of 2 Corinthians, is, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall be well many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. And my friends, the sad, bitter truth is that we live in a world full of sin, full of sinners who like the sin that they are committing. And when we get to the point of talking about conversion, of the point of repentance and making a change, They just don't want to do it. They just don't want to change. You might pair this up with 2 Corinthians 13 and verse number 5, not far from our text right now. But we are to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith, to prove your own selves. Sometimes people just refuse to change, to make the changes that are necessary to become pleasing to God. I can tell you a lot of examples in my life where I've sat down with people and have talked with people, had home Bible studies with people, and they appreciate the fact that this book is the authority that we need to be using. They appreciate the fact that God has given us a plan of salvation up and until the point of repentance and change. Let me share with you one of the sadder times that this occurred. A couple of them. One, a couple that had been married for almost 50 years in a marriage that was not biblical. They did not have the right to be married to each other. Very clearly so. But they had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these individuals who refused to make the changes necessary. Now, I'm not going to try to put myself in their shoes and say that would be an easy change to make, but change is necessary, isn't it? I recall another fellow in West Virginia who we were studying with, and we had gotten through the lesson on authority. We had gotten through the lesson on God's plan for saving man. The church itself, he agreed with all that. He agreed with what the Bible has to say about those things, that there's one church. And we got to the topic of the worship of the church. And we got involved in the different acts that we do on a first, the giving, communing, preaching, teaching, praying, and of course, singing. And his comment was this, and of course this fellow has since passed away. His comment basically was this: Larry, I agree with what you're saying. I agree with what the Bible's teaching. I agree that there's one church. I agree that one needs to be baptized to be washed away from their sins. I agree that the Bible talks to us about how God adds us to the one church, Acts 2:47. But I cannot be the first person in my family to go to a place that does not have mechanical instrumental music. That was nearly his exact words. Isn't that sad? Where somebody can see all the truths. The law was given to them. The law was taught to them. And they agreed with all of it. But they refused to what? They refused to change. Now there's only so much that I can do for somebody in the conversion process. I can teach from the law of God and talk to them about God's plan and worldliness and sin and all those things. But I can't force somebody to change. Neither can you, can you? I wish that we could force people to do these things. I've said before that I wish forced religion would be an acceptable religion. You know, the old saying, forced religion is no religion at all. I wish it was, though, because if it were, outside of our church building there in Florida, I'd get one of those big, gigantic, over-the-ground pools and I'd fill it up with water. I get a couple big, strong, burly fellows out there in the middle of the road and stop them, drag the people out of the car, and force them into the water and baptize them. Now you are children of God. Go on with your merry life. That'd be nice if we could do that, right? But that baptism wouldn't do anything for that person because they're not willing to change at this point. They don't even know what they're doing. And so Bible conversion is a tough topic to deal with in terms of why some people just refuse to change. But all I know to do is, and all you know to do is look into this divine volume and see what it has to say about conversion, the requirements for it, and to put those into effect. And then let that person decide what they're going to do. Now I will tell you that sometimes circumstances change in an individual's life where at one time they told you, no, I'm not interested. No, I don't want to be baptized. You remember an earthquake in the book of Acts chapter 16? You remember the jailer who was supposed to watch all of these guys? You think he had any care or concern at all prior to the earthquake about what he should do to be saved? Clearly not, or else he would have asked. But after that momentous occasion in his life where he about killed himself, Then we found him asking, what must I do to be saved? Sometimes circumstances change, and when they do, we need to go back, enter in through that door, and teach the law of God once again. Now tonight, you may be with us, and you have not been converted to God. You have not been converted to the Bible, to converted to Christ. You're not converted to preachers. You're not converted to local churches. You're converted to God. You're converted to Christ. Now tonight, maybe it is that you have an open heart, but you haven't been willing to change. Now's the time, tonight's the time to make the change, to go through the entire process, be baptized, immersed in the waters of baptism, die with Christ, and rise with him in newness of life. Perhaps you are a child of God, and many of you are tonight. And I stand before you as somebody who I can say I failed in my duty at times to go out into the deep and to teach people and to plant the seed and water the seed under the guise that I'm too busy. Yes, preachers sometimes do that. But truth be told, all of us are like that. And so tonight, let's make a predetermined effort individually to go out and to do these things to aid somebody in their conversion to God. Now, it may be that you're struggling because you personally are struggling with sin in your life. And if that may be the case, we want to pray with you tonight and pray to the Almighty God, who will be faithful and wipe away those sins according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9. If he can help you in those ways, we beg you come now as we stand and as we sing. Yeah.